Well, it's 9. Why don't we go ahead and jump in? We've got a lot of ground to cover this morning. We're going to be talking about the canon of Scripture and how it came to be. So, goal of this class is to demonstrate that the Scriptures are trustworthy, unique, and enough so that followers of Christ will eagerly engage God's Word in humility and sincerity. So, those words trustworthy, unique, and enough today, really we're covering trustworthy because we're talking about do we have the right books in the Bible or do we not? So it's tied back to that issue of being trustworthy. So what I thought I'd do, you'll notice we're not in Psalm 119 this morning. I'm breaking from the norm, forgive me. But I've got us in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I thought I would read verses 10 through 12 to us. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. And this is just kind of testimony of the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament and God's revealed Word. So 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, here's what it says. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What does this tell us about the Scriptures themselves as you hear those verses read? Any thoughts there?
Prophets filled into what they had to trying to figure out what the Christ suffering is.
Yeah, the prophets were kind of mysteriously involved in predicting or in laying out the sufferings and the subsequent glories of Christ. Other things that we notice?
The Spirit of Christ inspired them to write.
Yeah. When inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating, he predicted the sufferings of Christ. Interesting.
They didn't conjure anything up that was revealed.
Okay, yeah. There's revelation going on. And there's revelation that syncs well, right? With the Old and New Testament, there's a continuity between the Old and the New that we find here that Peter is pointing out. Things into which angels long to look. Think about that phrase. And the privilege that it's ours to know the full revelation of Scripture. I just want to pray in light of that as we open up, and we'll get into our topic this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your life and death and resurrection. We thank you for the glory that is known by us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that just grows in time. That our love for you, our admiration of you, our ability to glorify you in a more specific way increases over time because of the radical intervention that you've sought to do in us through this salvation that we have. So we thank you for that. We thank you for a full revelation. We thank you for all of the Scriptures and how they magnify you and explain you and continue to unpack what it is that you have done and are doing. So help us to grow in confidence of your word this morning. This is a complicated topic. There are many questions that will go unanswered. So I just pray that you would grant us that confidence in your Scripture to a greater degree because of having gotten together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. How about some follow-up from last week? David, thank you for teaching. You taught on the clarity of Scripture and the illumination and living Word and all these things he brought together. Why is it important that God's word is understandable, like you talked about last week? Why does that matter?
So you can be obedient.
Okay, you gotta know the word to obey the word, correct? Yeah. Jerry?
Yeah. Oh, well, you kind of referred to it. If it's not understandable, there's no clarity.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. And you gotta be clear. Mm-hmm. What are some qualifications we might need to throw out there when it comes to the clarity of Scripture? This idea that just you pick it up and read it and you get the sense right away, even from Scripture itself, what are some qualifications to that that we would maybe need to make? Any thoughts?
Not everything is understandable.
Okay, and what do you mean by that? Because that sounds like the exact opposite of what we just said, right?
You have to have the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so there's the role of the Holy Spirit. Is that kind of what you were referring to in that, Duane, or...? Okay. You're like, I'm off the hook. Yes. Okay. Other qualifications? Are there other ways we need to nuance that?
It's clear on what it addresses.
Okay. So it's clear in regard to the content that it speaks to. Okay. So we've got to make sure we're looking at it for the right thing. Okay. Anything else that you guys just remember from last week, just to kind of stir the, get the dust knocked off? Cobwebs? Yeah.
Well, it's able to make one wise unto salvation, so not necessarily you have the Holy Spirit. And he may be calling you and working in you and helping you, but you may not be fully regenerated. You know what I mean?
Okay. What do you mean by that? Keep talking to me.
The Holy Spirit is the one that regenerates you and helps you to change your cold, dead heart. Want to receive the truth of Scripture.
Okay, yeah.
So if the Holy Spirit is working in your life, working in a person's life, the flesh doesn't want to have nothing to do with it.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, yeah. So the And so maybe to carry that further, the Spirit's required to regenerate the heart in order to fulfill the true intent of the Scripture, right? Which is to obey and to follow and to worship and all the things that, right? One author says that Scripture creates obligation in the hearer. And so the Holy Spirit is the one that enables that response, right?
Yeah.
And even the day-to-day understanding of the Scripture. Yeah. Good. Yeah, Tom?
I think God wants us to know Him. No, I think it's... I think the Scripture's about that.
Yeah.
Jesus said that parable, well, depart from me, I never knew you. I think God wants us to know Him.
Yeah.
And how can we know Him except through His Word and through His world? And the Holy Spirit in us.
Yeah. So God's desire to be known is reflected in the revelation and the means by which revelation is understood and applied. And, yeah, out of the heart of being known and wanting to communicate clearly. Yeah. Good. Yeah. Good. Well, it sounds like you guys were listening last week. That's good. Connected to last week a little bit and to the weeks we talked in regard to inerrancy is this question of canon. What does the word canon mean? Does anyone know? What's that?
Rule.
Rule, yeah. Standard. Kind of the thing you measure other things by. Okay? A measuring rod, you could call it. That's kind of what it's referring to. So the canon of Scripture, how is the Scripture then a ruler or a measuring rod or a standard? How is the Scripture that play that role?
Well, just as in carpentry, a person can use a plumb line to determine what is exactly straight to line everything up to. So the Scripture is that rule against which we compare our perception of reality and others' perception of reality to see if it lines up with what God said.
Yeah, yeah. So there has to be a reference point, right? A North Star of what we're talking about. And so the canon is that that reference point. Now, there's kind of two approaches to this doctrine or to understanding this, and two ways of going about it. And I think you end up in not entirely different places, but different places based on how you approach this. You could approach the canon of Scripture by asking, what did God inspire? Which is related to what we've talked about. A God-breathed word that he's superintended for his people. Or you can get at canon by asking, what did human beings determine is our authorized books, right? From a purely historical, unrelated to inspiration type of route. Now, those questions are obviously related, but they're slightly different, because one asks, how did the Bible historically come to be recognized as an authorized, authoritative document, which is more a focus on how human beings have thought about this, versus the opposite, which is, how is it determined that these books were composed under divine inspiration? A guy named Feinberg asks it that way. How can we determine that? What characteristics could we use that would serve as evidence of that? You could think, Michael Kruger points to this, the example of Shakespeare, right? What makes something a work of Shakespeare? Is it that everyone during the time of Shakespeare accepted the fact that this was written by Shakespeare? Well, that would matter. But it also ought to bear the marks of being genuinely authored by him. And there's certain signs or indicators, right, that it would be a work of his beyond just what people accepted as Shakespeare's works. So our emphasis this morning is on what God has done, not necessarily how humans perceived or received this with 100% accuracy, because we'll see in history there were a lot of debates around this topic. Okay, J.I. Packer says, the church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. So what we're saying is throughout the history of the church, there's been a recognized canon that the church has then articulated and defended as it's been challenged, versus the idea that the church just came up with something, you know, just without any thought, and that's just kind of because of history, that's where things have gone. Okay? So that's, those are two very different approaches. So how we get at this canon question, and this matters, because this is going to go back to how can we have confidence that this really is the Word of God. We could just look at history, right? What does history tell us? If you go down that road, you'll find a lot of scholars talking about, well, these are just the people who won in a historical sense, right? They outvoted the others, and that's why we ended up with what we ended up with. So there's kind of a historical track for this. There's a community verification way you could go, right? What does an authorized group of people tell us are the books of the Bible? You have, I believe, a Catholic Church type problem in that, because now you have a group standing over the canon itself and determining the canon based on an authority outside of the Scriptures themselves, right? Which creates a bit of a problem, as you find historically. So I don't think those are the best ways. We'll look at some of those things, just purely history or purely what group authorized this. But there's also kind of a self-authenticating history behind this doctrine, that the Scriptures themselves authenticate their belief. We talked about the circular argument problem that we're up against with the doctrine of Scripture, where we believe the Scriptures are authoritative. Well, why do you believe that? Well, because they are the Word of God. Well, how do you believe that? And you just kind of go round and around. But ultimately, I think the self-authenticating route is a helpful one. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to point out something here that's kind of serve as our basis for the canon moving forward. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. As we look at this self-authenticating route, I'm going to use kind of three standards or three ways that we're going to look at the Old Testament and the New Testament. So, source, reception, and the divine qualities and claims. Ephesians 19, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 says this. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now this is talking about Jew and Gentile coming together. But I think the imagery of this structure is really helpful because it clarifies a few things that we see in Scripture. It says in verse 20, foundation of the apostles and prophets. And that's going to be a really important phrase for how we determine what are authorized books in the Bible and what are not. Authorized messengers is a really critical piece to this, and that has to do with source. What are the source of these books? We see that, obviously, Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is the thing that ties the Scriptures together. But that phrase, apostles and prophets, we're going to find really helpful as we ask this canon question. Okay? Apostles and prophets. These are authorized messengers, authorized authors, you could say. So, think in those terms, apostles and prophets. Also, it makes sense that if God's desire was to preserve his word, to write down the Scriptures, that he would preserve it for the church. And so there's a progressive development of the canon through history, right, through biblical history, that does need to resonate with the church. Okay, it would be odd for him to write a word that the church rejects, or God's people, right? I mean, church, we're kind of going back to Israel, obviously, with the Old Testament and the New Testament church. And also, the Scriptures bear a divine quality. They make claims, right? They claim to be the Word of God. Now, that's not sufficient in and of itself, because I could stand up here and say, I have a message from the Lord, specifically to you, right? And you would hopefully throw me out of this church and fire me. But there are claims, and that's important. That matters, that it claims to be the Word of God. We'll actually find that some of the apocryphal and other writings shy away from that claim. In a lot of ways. So, these are kind of what we're after for the Old and New Testaments. Some folks enter into this question with a desire to leave with an 100% undeniable, incontrovertible evidence and proof that this is the Word of God. And if you start with that kind of thinking, you will always, I think, have doubt in your mind about this question. But you and I make decisions, and we have beliefs, and we have reasons for what we do that are not incontrovertible or airtight or have zero shadow of a doubt all the time, right? And so this question of Scripture, we can be confident in it, but the level of confidence, if you apply kind of a scientific standard to that, I think you'll maybe struggle a little bit with that as we go through. So let's get into the Old Testament canon. Any questions on this, you guys, or so far? I know it's kind of just a lot of primer kind of stuff, but yeah, Tom?
I think Jesus said straight for me, and I believe it's good. You know, when John the Baptist questioned him, he just did a whole ton of miracles and signs, and he showed that he's Messiah, in my opinion. I mean, Jesus didn't say, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, believe in me. He just didn't say words. He showed it.
Mm-hmm.
So I think there's that part, too. Historical Jesus showed with signs and wonders that he's Messiah.
Yeah, absolutely. And I don't mean to make it sound like, well, you know, there's like a 95% chance the Bible's true. And but I'm saying in regard to the canon, you want to go into this with a reasonable expectation for confidence, on which you would build in things like the works of Jesus and the hundreds of other things you can point to the truthfulness of Christianity. So, yeah. And a big part of how Jesus interacted was leaning on the authority and the inspiration of the Old Testament as proof for what he was doing, right? He was constantly referring to it. So, yeah, in the back.
I just wanted to say, dude, in order to be an apostle, you actually had to be an eyewitness, right? Well, they were actually eyewitnesses, though.
Correct. Yeah. Yeah, the apostles needed to be. Yeah, there's lots of outside reason. So let's get to the Old Testament. Obviously, the Old Testament was, if you think concentric circles with the Old Testament, probably the first form of canon, right? God is writing, inscribing on tablets himself. Like, that's a form of canon, right? I mean, that's as authorized as it gets, right? That's like direct from the source. You've got the Law of Moses outside of that, which is constantly referred to in the Old Testament as the Word of God. We see in Deuteronomy 4:2, it says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it," Moses said. Which is interesting, because then Joshua added to his words, which meant that Joshua was confident enough that what he was documenting was intended to be scripture to add. We find in Joshua 24:25-28, he must have believed that God wanted him to write more. And so Joshua adds to that canon. We have the prophets. It kind of began with Samuel and others who are... I'll send a follow-up email with a lot of these scriptures. You don't need to write them down. But a bunch of places where the prophets are told to write or to capture the history of, you know, the kings or the time of Samuel or different things where they were specifically told, document what you're seeing, document what I'm telling you for the purpose of the preservation of God's word. We see also that the Old Testament books have some familiarity with one another, which speaks to this growing body of canon. Okay, so in Daniel 9, verse 2, it says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolation to Jerusalem." So Daniel's saying, I was reading in Jeremiah, and it says this. There's a lot of other references, and again, this is just... not for you to know the details, but to just be confident that the books speak of one another. This is from Norm Geisler. He says, "This general evidence of a growing collection of prophetic books is confirmed by specific usage of the earlier prophets by later ones. The books of Moses are cited throughout the Old Testament from Joshua to Malachi. Both Joshua and events in his book are referred to in Judges. The book of Kings cite the life of David as it was told in the books of Samuel. Chronicles review Israel's history recorded from Genesis through Kings. Nehemiah 9 reviews Israel's history as it's recorded from Genesis to Ezra, a Psalm of David. Psalm 18 is recorded in Psalm 22, or 2 Samuel 22. You get the idea. There's an interconnectedness between these books, that there is a growing sense that this is an authoritative word. This is a canon that's developing over time, and the biblical writers themselves are aware of that fact. We have to go back to the idea of claim. I mean, you can't really read an Old Testament book without hearing it, you know, something like, "It is written," or "The Lord said to me," or these type of authoritative, direct from God, capture this, make sure. So when God reveals something to someone in a legitimate way, then canon just kind of follows that train, okay, if that makes sense. In regards to just timing of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi... Malachi likely being the last there in 435 B.C. So those are kind of the tail end writers. You have the events of Ezra going to Jerusalem. You have Nehemiah. And Esther is during the reign of Artaxerxes, which is like 464 to 423 B.C. So really what you have is around the time of 435 B.C., you have a conclusion of the prophetic revelation of the Old Testament. Okay, you have essentially a closing of that. In regard to reception, there's kind of an understanding even amongst the God's people and amongst those during this time and even afterwards that followed that this was the closing of a prophetic era. Okay? So even if you look at a book like 1 Maccabees recognizes this. Josephus says this, "From Artaxerxes to our own times, a complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets." He's referring to apocryphal writings there. So there's a sense. Rabbinic scholars, the Talmud, they both reference the closure of the time of the prophets. Jesus himself identifies, I think, by using the phrase from Abel to Zechariah, with Zechariah being on that tail end of Old Testament revelation. There's kind of a canon articulated there. Yep.
What is the Talmud?
The Talmud is a Jewish, I always get that one and the other one mixed up. It's either an interpretation of Old Testament law or... Let me clarify it and get back to you on the role of the Talmud.
It's the oral law.
The oral law.
Yeah, the received oral law that's kind of around that, plus the commentary that goes with it. So.
What do you mean by oral law? Kind of the explanation of, or teasing out the law of Moses.
Yeah, so if the law of Moses was written out, then there's oral law that would have gone around it. That was kind of the pharisaical, I think, maybe interpretation of kind of their, how to then enact it, or how to do the law of Moses.
The over 600 laws, right?
Yeah.
Explained out.
Yeah.
Explained
orally. Yeah. Yeah. They believe that there's. Yeah. I mean, we don't see that as. We would not see that as inspired, so to speak.
Right. Yeah.
That they would use it in reverse of their tradition.
So an expand. Yeah. Essentially, an expanded commentary on how to
do that.
With specifics. Let's just say.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So. One interesting thing to note, too, about the Old Testament canon is you see a lot of disputes between Jesus and the Pharisees and Sadducees, but there's not a lot of arguing around what the Scriptures are themselves. So by the time of Jesus, you really have an established canon. A lot of people give the range between the 4th and 2nd century B.C. as when the Old Testament canon was very, very clear. So by the time of Jesus, there wasn't arguments about it. Okay. Now, Jesus will take issue with the Pharisees when they're trying to make one of their traditions of the level of Scripture, right? But there was never debate around what the canon was itself. A few of the disputed books in the Old Testament, as that story progressed, were there was five, essentially. And I'm curious, just your instinct, as to why maybe these were disputed or talked about more in the church as the canon developed. Song of Solomon was one that people were hung up on a little bit. Why do you think that is? Who wants to do it? Sensuality. Yeah, you think, read that book? This scripture? So, just the content of itself. Yeah.
Does it claim to be scripture in itself?
Song of Solomon?
Yeah.
I don't believe so. I mean, that could be part of the reason. I think, the larger issue is probably the content of the book itself. But that certainly comes up, and even in the New Testament, you know, you think of like Hebrews, I think the lack of understanding of authorship was an issue. Another one was Ecclesiastes. Well, I think Ecclesiastes was kind of kicked around a little bit. Oh, go ahead.
I heard that Proverbs was in it because half of it was written by like Corinthians.
Okay, so yeah, Proverbs was on that list too, and some of that is what they deemed as kind of an illogical, right? Rebuke a fool, don't rebuke a fool. One verse later, is this okay? These don't seem to be lining up all that well. What were you going to say, Tom?
Just that kind of thing. It's so unclear the interpretation.
Yeah, yeah. As Paul can attest to this morning as he preaches from Proverbs, right? It's a challenging book to preach from. Esther, also. Any thoughts as to why Esther might have been? Yeah. Yeah. Doesn't mention God. Kind of makes you pause a little bit when you're thinking about the canon in the books. It is indeed, yeah. So anyway, there are books that that took time for there to be confidence, you know, for everyone to be on the same page about. Eventually, they obviously did come to that conclusion, and God's word was understood and preserved in that way. I think it's actually helpful that these were disputed in some way, or it speaks to the importance of this question, that there was debate about this. If this just flew through without any, like, review or commentary or someone raising their hand going, wait a minute, that would almost be more concerning to me, I think, than the fact that these were debated. There were a lot of books mentioned in the Old Testament that are not Scripture, right? So you have the books of the war of the Lord and these other things that are referred to, but that's not making them scripture. Some other books that were rejected, the Pseudepigrapha. If you have ever heard that term, it's a collection of books written between 200 BC and 200 AD that were more the apocalyptic and fanciful and more magical type of writings that were roundly rejected. The Apocrypha, though, which is kind of as hidden books, is kind of the meaning of that, that were written during the intertestamental time, had more weight than the Pseudepigrapha did. It was likely a result of kind of two growing lists of books between the Palestinian canon and the Alexandrian canon, which was more the Greek influence. The Palestinian canon, the people of more Jewish descent, were never really taken with the Apocrypha, where the Alexandrian side of the church incorporated them into the Septuagint, which was a big step, right? So copies of the Septuagint, early copies, included the Apocrypha. And so there is this dispute kind of from the beginning over the legitimacy of the Apocrypha. Many viewed them as supplemental to Scripture, but not of the character and quality of Scripture. Of course, other people certainly thought of them as Scripture itself. So books like 1 and 2 Maccabees and Baruch and those type of books, if you've ever heard that, or of those books, make up the Apocrypha. One of the important dates in regard to the Apocrypha was the Council of Trent in 1546, where the church adopted them as Scripture. Many believe that some of the pressures of the Protestant Reformation in regard to the disputes of the prayers of the dead and things that supported more an emphasis on works in regard to salvation were instrumental in that. Catholics will debate that, obviously, and insist that that's not the case. But, yeah.
So in 1546, they decided to include the Apocrypha as inspired text?
Yeah. The Catholic Church.
And they never changed it?
No, so...
It's still true today?
Yeah, I mean, my understanding is that the Catholic Church still... So they have a different canon. I mean, essentially... Okay. Yeah. You have the Eastern Orthodox Church also accepts the Apocrypha. But there's kind of some qualifications. They'll say it's not on par with the rest of Scripture. There's some hesitancy to give it the same authorization. And in history, I mean, the Apocrypha, it was included in the Latin Vulgate, which was around 2nd century. I mean, this was a common... Augustine was all behind, you know, the Apocrypha. Early church manuscripts had part of it, the Dead Sea Scroll caves. There was so one thing you don't want to do is kind of undermine the role of the Apocrypha in church history. You really can't do that. I mean, the Apocrypha has been a really significant staple of what the church has regarded as Scripture. Obviously, the Protestant Reformation helped raise that question again. And you can find a lot of people who are early church historians, the church apologists even, who are really hesitant to accept the Apocrypha and were critical from the beginning of it for a lot of different reasons. So why would we not accept the Apocrypha? Okay, since we're kind of wondering, what's the deal with this Apocrypha? One, it was not really written during the time of this that prophetic window that we had mentioned. They're largely after that time. A lot of times the apocryphal books don't claim to be authoritative in ways, and there's obvious ways that they're trying to explain things that are left unexplained by Scripture. And some of this is pseudepigraphal, but you've got like the Assumption of Moses or the Book of Enoch. You know, whatever happened to Enoch? Like these questions that these alternative writings try to answer, they just seem like they're trying to fill in gaps more. The Apocrypha was not regarded as God's word by the Jewish people, and a lot of church fathers opposed them. Jesus nor the New Testament authors didn't really consider them as Scripture. Jude does quote from the Pseudepigrapha, from the Assumption of Moses in the Book of Enoch. But again, quoting something isn't saying this is divine Scripture. But what you have is, you know, I think 295 times the Old Testament is quoted as divinely authoritative, and you don't have that same sense the apocryphal writings at all. So that's a glaring difference between the two. Yeah.
Well, just a quick question, because I just was going through Joshua, where he references, this is not all written in the Book of Jasher. Mm-hmm. Is it part of the Apocrypha?
No.
It's not part of the Apocrypha.
No, I don't believe so. No, that, because that's, and there's actually, there's a couple others. It's interesting. There's a lot of, you'll find in 1 Kings 11:41, Numbers 21:14, Books of the War of the Lord.
Right.
What was that? And yeah, so there's other writings going on, right? You've got to remember that in biblical times. It's not like we're the only ones with pens, you know, so there's lots of books being generated. So that's part of the question, right? Even in the New Testament writings, they're saying, watch out for this teaching, or you've heard it said this, or I write with my own hand. Like, the reason why that, a lot of that text is in there is because there's people claiming to be, you know, canon that are not, or to be writings of Peter, or be writings of someone. So they've got to sift through these things. Probably the most glaring thing with the Apocrypha is the inconsistent doctrine that it has in regard to Scripture. So that's another reason, and we'll talk about those in a minute. So, again, the Apocrypha, no denying, it's an important part of church history. It's been thought of as canon for a long time, but there's good reason, I think, to reject it, and even people back in biblical times doing the same thing. Any questions on the Old Testament? I know that's as overview as you get. So sorry, but we got one class to cover the canon. So any questions on the Old Testament before we jump to the New? All right, let's jump into the New. Why don't you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I want us to... This is, of course, the famous section of John where you've got the upper room, you've got Jesus with his disciples, he's preparing for his death. And sometimes we'll read these verses in a more generic, applies to every person in the exact same way kind of filter. And I'm going to suggest that some of the words we're going to read in a minute are actually intended to authorize the apostles to be the writers of the New Testament, which is different than what you and I are, right, in terms of this scene. So look at, for example, John 14, 24 through 26. And again, it doesn't mean these scriptures aren't applicable to us. It just means we need to nuance what that means. It says, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." 24 of chapter 14. Now 25. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now let's stop and think. These are the apostles. This is going to be an important qualification for what distinguishes New Testament writing from other writing. Jesus is promising future clarity, remembrance, that the Holy Spirit's going to be a part of that. I mean, I think Scripture is partly in view with those verses. Go to chapter 15, verse 26 through 27. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Look at chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." I think in these verses we have this future expectation that the apostles should have, that the Spirit is going to help them, right, remember the teaching of Jesus, but not only remember, but I think to document and to write and to capture, essentially, for our benefit. This is an important section of Scripture because as the New Testament church tried to figure out what books are authoritative and what are not, the apostolic origin of the book was a massive consideration. It was probably the most important consideration. You know, these are the authorized keepers of the new covenant. And that's why you hear language in the New Testament about an apostolic stewardship, or once delivered or handed down, or a gospel that was received and not created, because there was the sense of responsibility that they had to take the message of Jesus and, I believe, to write it. Any questions on that or thoughts on those sections of John?
I've heard of the Gospel of Thomas. Okay, so is there an argument that because he was apostle, that could be scripture?
Okay, yeah. So, and actually, the importance of the apostolic connection you see in the alternative writings, because why would they choose Thomas? Why would they choose Peter? Why would they choose Paul? You know, the Gospel of Paul is another book. It's because they knew the apostle origin was important. So there's different reasons why the Gospel of Thomas is not in the canon that we'll get to. Because again, you've got to hit all of these, not just the source. Because it's easy to write Thomas on the top of the letter, you know. But that one in particular has some teaching that's really bizarre. That's really shake your head bizarre. With this apostolic connection, it raises the question, what about the books that weren't written directly by apostles themselves? Okay, so the Gospel of Mark. Mark was not an apostle, right? But his connection to Peter is what kind of made that source legit, you could say. You have Luke, right? Luke, but he was a close associate of Paul, right? So we see the apostolic connection there. We see that in the Gospel of Luke. Hebrews was a debated book. You think, well, how does that work with Hebrews? And so Hebrews was one of the books that was debated a lot, and they decided that the universal nature of Hebrews, and he does seem to be a part of an apostolic circle in chapter 13, 22-24, you can say. But again, you don't have a direct source. But they, you know, in time, just recognize this book, even though the author's not clarified, that the doctrine is so clear, it's so presently of, or so clearly of God, to include it. You have James and Jude, right? Yeah, James was, why do you think James might have been disputed?
Not an apostle.
Right, he's not an apostle. Brother of Jesus, right, a lot of people believe. So that kind of helps. But why else? What about the content of James? Yeah, talked a lot about works. I mean, you read some of Luther's stuff, and he's kind of like chafing a little bit at the book of James. Like, wait a minute, you know, these things I'm dying for, we're putting my life on the line for.
I heard he burnt his copy of
James. I wouldn't doubt it. Luther is he's a polar opposite, or polar spectrum kind of guy. So there's doctrine in there. You think, well, how does that... It's got to line up with Orthodox teaching, and we know what Paul says. Even the book of Jude, right, who's the brother James, and Jude, referring to the pseudepigrapha, was like, wait a minute, is that okay? You know? So there was some earnest debate about these things. This was not just a rubber stamp kind of deal, okay? Just to be really clear on that, there were books that that were debated through the history of the church. There were books, too, like First Clement or Shepherd of Hermas or all kinds of writings. Writings even that the apostles wrote that were not preserved, right? In 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul refers to a letter that we don't have. Let me think. So this doesn't mean that anything that the apostles write, the laundry list or the grocery shopping list that Paul wrote out, was inspired. There are certain works that were preserved and certain ones that weren't. And so God's sovereignty in preserving that is a part of that. Those writings I mentioned earlier are after the window of prophetic or of apostolic witness, and so they weren't connected to that. And Thomas was, I think, related to that. Like, we'll get back into Thomas. Yeah.
But the argument about circular reasoning. Well, there are many books. It's not like just circular reasoning. There are many books pointing to Jesus as the focus of the scriptures.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you you got to go back to the self-authenticating witness of the scriptures themselves, I think, has to be the foundation of the canon. Because if you say, well, a group had to recognize it, or you say other things that are reliant on historical information, I think you're kind of setting yourself up for the winds of change and the winds of history to alter the foundation that you ground canon on. Which
that's the thing. Maybe some of these books, they weren't pointing to Jesus.
Oh, these other Gospels? Yeah, let's get into that a little bit, the history of the New Testament canon. I want to read to you a little quote from this book. You've probably heard of different historians talking about how the canon was decided, and you'll find that this is a pretty common picture. This is Greg Gilbert describing, I think he's talking about the Da Vinci Code, or just historians in general, as they talk about this, as to how the canon was put together. He says, the picture that emerges is that for the first 3 centuries or so of the church's existence, a massive array of documents vied for attention and authority all over the Roman Empire. Each community of believers, so the story goes, had their own set of documents that they regarded as reflecting the true teaching of Jesus, and Christianity was a roiling, boiling, frothing cauldron of beautiful diversity and the glorious clash of ideas. Then, one dark day in the middle of the 4th century, a powerful cabal of sour-faced bishops gathered together in a small beach resort town called Nicaea. Typical, isn't it? And with the backing of their rich patron, the pagan emperor Constantine, put a swift stop to it all, publishing a list of documents they liked best. These bishops forbade the use of any others and began a program of systematically wiping out any dissent and destroying any documents that would dare provide a perspective on Jesus that differed from their own. Thus, the canon of the New Testament was closed like the door of a prison, and the world was plunged into darkness. I mean, that's extreme, and he's kind of going above and beyond, but that's not all that far from how people view the New Testament canon was put together. So we'll talk about that briefly, okay? A response to that kind of idea. The New Testament documents, they date to the 1st century, right? There is not a lot of rival documents in the 1st century that compete with the New Testament documents themselves. During the church era and immediately after, there was this widely accepted rule of faith or an apostolic tradition that was, again, oral and verbal. Now, you see that, I think, even in some of the creedal language in you're reading along in the New Testament, and Paul will say something that sounds like he's just quoting some kind of tradition that existed in the past, right? Or a creedal kind of form, or a hymn that exists in the church. There was kind of this central body of teaching known as the rule of faith. It was kind of the core of Christianity. A lot of people believe that the Gospels themselves and the letters of Paul were kind of the core of that tradition and were widely recognized from early on as canon. So the apostolic fathers who wrote a century later, they were in widespread agreement about the books of the New Testament. A generation after the apostolic age, every New Testament book is cited by a church father as scripture. Within about 200 years, nearly every verse is cited by the fathers as scripture. So we have confirmation and supplemental writings. But the alternative gospels and the alternative works started showing up a century after those New Testament documents were written. And they were written with an awareness of the New Testament documents. So what you have is these councils and bishops that met in, you know, largely the 4th century, where they're documenting the canon. There's widespread agreement about what that canon is in the 1st and 2nd century, but what you have, like oftentimes, the church articulates things once it's challenged. So a guy named Marcion, 140 AD, comes out with his own canon, which are the Gospels, the letters of Paul, no Old Testament. It's only the Gospel of Luke. And so he was touting his canon, and so the church apologists needed to respond and articulate, well, what is the canon? Let's get this officially, kind of ecumenically acknowledged, even though there was a sense of that. So you've got Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Papias, these guys who are now pushing against that heresy, essentially. You have things like the Muratorian Fragment, which is a Muratorian canon, which really comes out of the 2nd century, and it's a list of all the books except for Hebrews, James, and 1st and 2nd Peter, which was likely because we didn't preserve the whole thing. We lost some of it. So you've got this challenge now that's going to be met with these councils in the church articulating. And so that's why A series of councils happens. Council at Laodicea in 363 AD. There's a famous letter from a guy named Athanasius, who's the first to kind of give a complete list of the New Testament books. Saying, here's what they are. In 393, you have the Council of Hippo, which essentially stamped Athanasius' list of the New Testament canon. Council at Carthage in 397, where the Eastern and the Western churches agree on what the canon is. So you have the church responding to these people who are coming out with alternative lists in the 4th century. And so that's why there's misunderstanding. People think, well, that's the first time the church thought about this question, right? It was in the 4th century. And that's why you have the description you have in that. That's not how it happened. Okay, there's a response to essentially heresy that demanded clarification. And there's all kinds of substantiation for that, for this idea of a rule of faith or an apostolic tradition. So, one quote from Kruger, and we'll move on to the next thing. It says, the church's reception of these books proves not to be the evidence of the church's authority to create the canon, but evidence of the opposite, namely the authority, power, and impact of the self-authenticating scriptures to elicit a corporate response from the church. So one of the things that's pretty remarkable is the response of the church to Marcion and guys like him is how united the church was in responding to that. He says that's indicative that they were actually on the same page all along, or a majority of the church was. Okay? A couple of things, and we'll talk about why this matters. We're running out of time, and again, I apologize for only slotting one class for this. That's my fault, but hopefully this will at least give you some kind of a historical overview, some understanding how this came to be. So, you've got some footing. The last thing for the New Testament canon are the divine qualities of it. This idea of the scriptures itself. One of those important things, obviously, is that there's not disagreement between doctrines, between different books in the canon. Okay? If it's going to be from God, there needs to be some consistency there. So, back to your question, Tom, about the Gospel of Thomas, these alternates. For example, in the Gospel of Peter, which was not obviously a book of the Bible, he claims to have secret revelation from Jesus that he's going to reveal, right? Which is a major red flag. Like, okay, that's not going to work. Or the Gospel of Thomas says this, quote, Simon Peter said to them, let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life. Jesus said, I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. You read that and go, yeah, that doesn't. Maybe in our day and age, you're like, yeah, I don't know. But the Gospel of Thomas, yeah. So anyway, things like that are pretty simple to decipher. But there is this divine beauty and quality to Scripture. Calvin describes it this way. He says, as far as sacred scripture is concerned, it's clearly crammed with thoughts that could not be humanly conceived. Let each of the prophets be looked into, none will be found who does not far exceed human measure. Consequently, those for whom prophetic doctrine is tasteless ought to be thought of lacking taste buds. Right? That's I think, an apropos way of describing it. Some people describe this a bit like how nature and how creation is a testimony to the nature of God, right? It's out there for everyone to see and everyone to notice. And in the same way, the scriptures possess divine qualities. They describe the will and the nature of God. And yet, people can look at the world, right, and think that it has nothing to do with the Creator. And in the same way, it can look at something that has divine qualities and ignore it. Bavinck says this. He says, Scripture and the testimony of the Holy Spirit relate to each other as objective truth and subjective assurance, as the light and the human eye. That there's a way that God allows us to see the Scriptures as in their beauty and what they are. I feel like we need to spend our time on implications, because there's only 5 minutes left. And to talk about, sorry, I've talked a lot. This and the issue of inerrancy have a lot of history behind them that require some sifting. But what are the implications of this? Let's think together about that. The fact that we can have a level of confidence that each of the books of Scripture are authorized, have authority, inspired? What are the implications? Why does this matter? Why do we spend an hour talking about this? Thoughts?
I think Scriptures are valuable and precious beyond our biggest conception. I mean, the God of the universe, you know, the giant universe, gave us His Word.
Yeah.
And, you know, atomic nuclear power.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, just the importance of the Scriptures themselves. And even specifically, how about certain books, right? I mean, this gets down to the level of each of the 66 books of the Bible, right? That's what canon is essentially claiming. So how does this intersect with our lives? What are the implications of this talk about canon? Other thoughts? Yeah, Matthew?
Just some things go through my mind. It's the idea that when we sit down and read this, we can have confidence that it is, in fact, truth, and there's thought behind it, and obviously inspiration behind it, as we've talked about already, but it's not a this verse said or that verse not said.
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand where it fits. There's probably our lack of understanding as opposed to whether it was or wasn't written correctly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the time and energy and effort that's gone into clarifying that that book is a book for, you know, revealing God. When you sit down and read that book, you know, the book of Leviticus, the book of Obadiah, the book of, you know what I mean? I mean, so other implications, other thoughts. How does this affect us? How does this intersect with our life?
I think you hit on the key words that it's true.
Mm-hmm.
And if it's not true, then you don't have anything to stand on. It's just another philosophy.
Yeah.
It's just something else to review.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, not something to stand on. I think of other, you know, holy books of other religions. I think of all the time and all the energy that's built on, you know, something that doesn't actually have authority. Yeah, I'm in the back.
Well, I was going to say, Paul himself, he said, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then we are the most pitied of all.
Mm-hmm.
Either 1st or 2nd Corinthians, but did raise from the dead. So the truthfulness of Scripture does matter.
Mm-hmm.
Even to get the did Christ rise from the dead.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and the canon itself, too, is this... It changes a little bit in how you think about the Bible, knowing that these were hand-picked books, that each one plays a role, that each one was carefully chosen. It kind of helps you appreciate what it adds to the revelation of God, right? So how one gospel is different from another, or books that we might struggle to understand or read, knowing that that book, you know, that Obadiah, God preserved and made sure we know now, helps you to approach reading parts of Scripture that are a little bit harder to understand with a different sense. There's a different care, I think, that we see in God providing a canon, a full canon, the full explanation of what He wanted to communicate in these 66 books. It makes, you know, I was listening to Christian radio the other day, and they just kept talking about how the red letters are better than all the rest, and I just cringed. I just thought, what are you doing? You know, like it's like taking scissors and just saying, this stuff's more palatable or more connected to the life of Jesus, and so therefore it's more valuable. And you just think, that's not what we have. And that's not to say that the Gospels aren't important. It's just to say that, you know, the tendency is to move towards things that are easier to understand, that are more... But what we have here are carefully chosen, specific books that God said, this is what I want to use to reveal myself fully. And so I think that touches down in our lives in some real ways. To know that God is well-rounded in His revelation means that our canon is... part of that. So this also allows us to interpret Scripture in light of other Scripture. If we know that the canon are these 66 carefully chosen books, it means that my understanding of Proverbs, right, has to intersect with my understanding of Job, that God intended for those two things to be pulling at me from different directions for a reason, you know. And so understanding that well-rounded revelation is really, I think, important. So just a word quickly on reflection questions. Shameless plug for work done outside of this class yet again. Some of these questions, just being honest about what books of the Bible do you gravitate towards? What do you typically avoid? What do you feel like, I have no idea what the minor prophets are about, and I'm okay with that? You know, and just, yeah, facing a few of these realities in your own life, I would commend those to you. Those will probably be the difference between remembering what we talked about today and not. So, with that in mind, would someone pray for us as we wrap up, since it's 10:02? I feel like we need to stand up and do calisthenics or something. Anybody want to pray? Okay, thanks, Tom.
Okay. Lord God, thank you that you loved us so much that you gave us your word, God. And thank you, God, for the opportunity to understand the way you communicated your word to us. God, thank you for your presence here. So two or more gathered in my name, you're my minister. Thank you for your presence and for the presence of your Holy Spirit that will guide us into all truth. God, thank you for the nuclear energy and the power of your word that you've entrusted to us. And please help us to handle it well for you. I just pray you continue to bless this class and the church in enabling us to serve you, not just to have the pleasures and blessings, but to enable us, God, to serve you. And thank you for your presence here. And please help us to gain more and more joy and to know how to practically use your word for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Tom. Thank you, guys. Any questions? I'm available. Have a good time here in Proverbs this morning. I'm looking forward to, you know, what's to come for second service. So a couple more weeks. We're going to run a few more. Today's the 31st, so we'll do 7th and 14th. Will be kind of our wrap-up class. So we've got a couple more weeks, and then we'll be into holiday mode. Okay? All right. Thanks, guys. We are dismissed.